Turn together next in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24. In Acts 24 this morning, we're going to be reading a large portion of this rather exciting story. We're going to read chapter 24 through the first 12 verses of chapter 25. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. We know that your word is like silver that has been refined seven times. It is pure, it is valuable, and it is something we should treasure. Lord, we pray that you would make it powerful for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 24, this is the word of God. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some of his liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same moment, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go up there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed. Caesar, you shall go. This is God's word. I'd like to begin with some crowd participation this morning. It'll be easy, I promise. I'd like you, kids especially, you can help us out here. I'd like everybody to lift their left hand. That's my left. Okay. Now lift your right hand. Now who do you have? Now you can put them down. That's good. Very good. Now, who do you have to thank for knowing the difference between your left hand and your right hand? We don't think about these things, but from the very earliest age, we teach our children to differentiate between things that look rather similar. One of the harder ones is left hand, right hand. If you're colorblind, one of the harder ones is blue and purple and things like that. But what we teach our kids is we teach them continually. We learn to differentiate between different things. And in a similar way, the book of Acts is like that. From beginning to end, this whole story of the new church is teaching us again and again to discern between those who have been changed by Jesus Christ and those who haven't. Because the truth is, they don't always look too different. When I was a kid, if you turn your hand this way, well, they look kind of the same. So it takes a while to learn, and so it does for us. It takes a while to discern what is the difference between those who really trust in Christ and those who don't. What is the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives? Well, we have in chapter 24 and 25, we have a big story and a little story. The big story is that Jesus is planning on taking the Apostle Paul all the way to Rome. Not just to pick on Paul, but because Jesus wants a witness. He wants a sermon to be preached to Caesar. And so he's going to order all things so that Paul gets through all these sham trials and he goes to Jerusalem. But along the way, there are these little stories. We find Paul being confronted today by two unrighteous men, Felix and Festus, who were concurrent governors of Caesarea. And we see in this what it is to believe and the power of that we see in Paul's life of the gospel, and then what it is to not believe, and why people don't believe in Jesus Christ. Let me set for us a little bit of the context, because we're really jumping into the middle of the story. Paul, at this point in his ministry, is done church planting. He has gone through that phase. He's been faithful to plant many churches and participate in others, but he's done with that. On his last missionary journey, Paul had collected a lot of money, and he wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem, and he makes comment about that. That's why he came back to Jerusalem, was to give money to the poor in the church. They were experiencing a famine. And while he was there, the first thing he did when he got back to Jerusalem was he took a vow so that he would not anger the Jewish Christians. He shaved his head. He did some kind of extra righteous things, so to speak. And he lived in the temple for 8 days with some other men who had taken the vow. And after that, though, he was arrested. And he was arrested and summarily charged and had to stand through a false trial. His life was in danger. He escaped because of a little boy, his nephew, who heard the plot. And he gets out of town and he gets sent to Felix, the governor. And that's what brings us to chapter 24. Felix, you should know, is a wicked man. There is no righteousness in this man. Felix began life as a slave. And it was said of Felix that he ruled with the heart of a slave. He ruled with a petty and a mean heart. In fact, Felix was responsible for the assassination of the previous high priest in Jerusalem. The man's name was Jonathan. His wife is mentioned later on in the chapter. His wife's name is Drusilla. In fact, Drusilla was Felix's third wife. And in fact, Felix stole Drusilla away from her current husband. Felix had been the cause of many hardships in Jerusalem, so that later when Tertullus says, "We are so thankful for all your reforms in Jerusalem," he's speaking out of his ear. He's lying. He's just being a flatterer. And so they come up to Jerusalem, and Paul has to stand trial, being accused by Ananias, the high priest. And Ananias now has a ringer. Tertullus is not a Jewish name. It's a Roman name. And so we're pretty sure that Tertullus is a Roman lawyer. And he's a man who knows the ins and outs. He knows how to grease the skids. He knows how to get what he wants from the judge. The kind of lawyer you might want someday. But Tertullus, just like Ananias and Felix, have no interest in the truth. And the first thing we see then in verse 3, 4, and 5 is that the majority of Tertullus's time is taken up not with the accusations, but just with sheer flattery. He stands before Felix and just dribbles over himself, complimenting Felix and telling him how much he loves him. "We enjoy your peace. We enjoy your reforms. We are so grateful. Everyone is grateful for you." This, is, of course, is just an outright lie. The Jews are not grateful for Felix at all. They hate him. He hates them. It's mutual hatred. But Tertullus knows how petty Felix's heart is. It has been written that none are more eager to grasp at the praise of virtue than those who least deserve it. By even accepting this flattery, Felix shows us how little and how weak and wicked he really is. But he accepts it nonetheless, and the accusations go on. And then you see in verse 5 and 6 how the world will begin to attack us, how it attacked Paul. Tertullus really brings three accusations against the Apostle Paul. The first accusation is that of troublemaking. He said Paul started riots. When Paul came, not just here, but throughout the world, wherever Paul has gone, riots have ensued. Cities have gone up in flames. It's been the most horrible thing ever. He's making things up, but he's kind of landing a good punch. He causes problems. The second thing he says is that Paul is a leader of a sect, of a offshoot of some rebels out of the Jewish world. He says he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I want you to tuck that away, the word Nazarenes. We're going to come back to that later because it's important. But he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And then he says he almost desecrated the temple. Now that had to do with Paul having the Greek man Silas near the temple. Paul wasn't bringing him into the temple. It was a capital offense to bring a Gentile into the temple. Paul didn't do it, but they said, "Well, we caught him just in time before he did it. We know he was going to do it, so he's just as guilty." Before we go on to see how Paul answers these accusations, we can learn a lot about the world around us from Tertullus. Because when the church is faithful, the world will accuse her of many various and ridiculous things. Paul was accused of political and religious and civil disobedience simply because he was being faithful to what God had called him to do. And it will be this way for the church until Jesus comes back. When we are faithful, we will be accused. When we're not being accused, there's probably a problem. Several years ago, maybe 2 years ago, when Tiger Woods' life fell apart in a very public and humiliating way, there was a man on the news, I think his name was Britt Hume on Fox News, and during a panel discussion about Tiger Woods and his sins and where he needs to go from from here, this man, Britt Hume, had the temerity to say, "Well, I think Tiger Woods ought to look to Jesus Christ because Jesus will forgive him and will change him." Which I thought was rather remarkably good advice. Solid. Good. Let's go with that. Let's go with Jesus as the plan. But what happened to Britt Hume? The next day, everything blew up. He was vilified. He was demonized for proselytizing on national TV. How dare you say something like that? How dare you tell somebody they need Jesus? Francis Schaeffer and Nancy Piercy have done a lot of writing about this. You see, the world around you, your neighbors and your coworkers and your family, they don't mind that you love Jesus Christ. They don't really. Your workers, it doesn't bother them that you have this relationship with somebody they can't see. They have no problem with you coming to church today. Nobody's mad at you for being here, probably. You see, but the problem is when we begin to tell them that they need to trust in Jesus too. When we bring Jesus out of the privacy of our homes, when we bring Jesus out of the privacy of our churches, and we say, you need to trust in Christ as well, that's what they can't take. But you see, that's what God has called us to. We can't keep Jesus as our own little private Savior and not proclaim Him as the King of the nations. But that's what the world doesn't want to hear. The other thing you'll notice is that Paul had, and you know this just from knowing Paul, Paul had throughout this time been preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. And what you'll see is the one thing Tertullus and Ananias never deal with is the actual substance of what Paul was saying. They never went to him and tried to argue that Jesus wasn't the Christ. They just didn't deal with the substance. And it will be the same for you when you try to bring Jesus to the world. Many of you have had this experience. You sit down with somebody, tell them about Jesus, and 2 minutes later you're talking about the gold index or something. And I don't know how we got there, because they love the rabbit trails. They want to talk about anything other than the substance of the gospel. Well, Paul won't let them, and we shouldn't let them either. So let's go on then. How did Paul answer these objections? The first objection was that he was a troublemaker, that he caused riots in Jerusalem and everywhere he went. And Paul simply said, look, Felix, let's look at the calendar. Let's look at the calendar. I had been in Jerusalem for 12 days, 8 of which I had spent inside the temple. When did I have time to start a riot? It's just a matter of a calendar. Paul doesn't bow down to Felix. He doesn't flatter him. He just brings out the facts. Let's go on to the second argument then, that he's a leader of a sect. And Paul says, well, now this is a little more tricky. Because, in fact, I do belong to what you call the way. I am a leader of what you call a sect, what you call the way. Yes, I lead that. But what you need to know, Felix, is that all we preach, all we teach, and all that we believe is what the Old Testament told us. We are simply following the faith of our fathers. Our fathers preached the resurrection. Our fathers preached about Christ. Moses told us that Jesus was coming. And so we are simply believing and preaching what we have always believed and always preached. And he goes on to the third accusation, that he desecrated the temple. By the way, where are the men who accused me the first time? You see, back in the first part of this story, back in chapter 21 and 22, there were Jews that came from Asia, that actually came from Ephesus, who accused Paul of these things. And he noticed at the trial, one of the hallmarks of justice is that when you are accused, you ought to have a right to face your accusers. That's just a part of good justice. And they're not there. And Paul says, look, they're not even here to accuse me, so I'm not even going to answer that. Of course, I didn't desecrate the temple. And by the way, this is a sham trial. So Paul answers that. But he, in answering these accusations, he teaches us two things. That if we are going to answer the world, if we are going to interact with those outside the church, especially when they're angry with us, we need two things. Acts 24:16 says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. If you will stand with Jesus Christ and stand for Jesus Christ, you have to have a clear conscience. You have to be able to say, no one has anything against me. Now, a clear conscience doesn't mean I need to be perfect. Some of you are thinking that. You hear clear conscience and you think, well, I tried to perfectly obey Jesus one day and it just didn't go well. And so I don't feel like I can have a clear conscience. But that's not what a clear conscience is. Clear conscience is simply knowing that nobody that you are aware of has anything against you. That you have done everything you can to reconcile yourself to those in your life. Christians should never be at odds with anybody as far as they can help it. Today, right now, if you know that somebody is upset with you, it is your responsibility after worship to go and to talk to them and to get them unupset with you, to repent and use the gospel to be reconciled. And that's what it means to have a clear conscience. And so you can go to the world and you can say, I, as far as I know, have not offended anybody without being reconciled to them. The second thing we can learn about answering the world is that we always ought to end with the gospel. And this is one of the things that's so amazing about the Apostle Paul, is that he, though he could spend all of his time complaining and bringing petitions about all the injustice, instead he just preaches Christ. Instead, he just talks about the resurrection again and again and again. Jesus is alive. He's Lord. And so here's the great thing. When we are accused, when the world is upset with us, we're on the right track. And we have more opportunities to preach Christ. We have more opportunities to proclaim the resurrection of our Savior. Well, how did Felix respond? Well, Felix, it says in verse 22, he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He had a wife who was Jewish, and she probably taught him about Christianity, about Jesus. And so Felix delays everything. He says, well, let's keep you in prison. And so he puts Paul in prison, gives him some liberty, and keeps him there for 2 years. For 2 years. Every now and then, Felix would bring Paul out. Maybe he got bored. Maybe he was really interested in Jesus and was exploring it. He brought Paul out and he heard Paul. One of the things that we know was that he was hoping that Paul would pay him off. And it seems that if Paul had given him a large enough bribe, he would have gone free. But Paul has nothing of that. He knows that he has to go to Rome, and so he's not going anywhere. But look down, if you would, to verse 24 and then 25. So he sent for Paul and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And look at what Paul preached about. Verse 25, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. What an interesting sermon. That was a good 3-point sermon. Everybody who's been in church for a while, you always love a 3-point sermon. He preached about righteousness. He preached about self-control. Self-control. What does the gospel have to do with self-control? And he preached about the coming judgment. You see, but Paul is a great preacher. He is not preaching to a large crowd in general. He's preaching to one man, and he has tailored his sermon for that one man. So first of all, he preaches about righteousness or justice. He preaches to him that Jesus alone can bring justice. He preaches to him about self-control. We know about Felix. Felix has no self-control. Felix gets what Felix wants. When Felix gets mad, people get dead. Felix has no self-control, so clearly he's not possessed by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he preaches about the coming judgment to say, and maybe not so strong words, you know, even if you don't let me off, even if you do what is wrong, you are the judge here, you have power, but one is coming who will bring you to justice. So Paul tailored his sermon to match Felix's life. He brought the law to Felix to show him how wicked he was so that he would be open to the gospel. And so we must, when we go to the world, we have to bring to non-Christians, we have to bring the law of God if the gospel is going to mean anything. We have to show them in the Word that apart from Christ, they are hopeless, they are wicked, and they need to be changed. That's the part of evangelism none of us like. But you see, without the law, without the conviction of sin, why do we need Jesus? So many times we preach Jesus in a way that makes Him a good friend. Maybe a helper. Maybe Jesus can help you get your marriage back on track. We don't need a helper. We need a Savior. And if we're going to preach a Savior, we have to preach the law as well. Well, look at how Felix responded in verse 25. It said, Felix was alarmed. Felix was shaken. He understood what Paul was saying. He understood his condemnation before a holy God. In his ministry on earth, Jesus one time had a meeting with a rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler came to Jesus with a great question, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus knows what he's doing, and so he begins to lead him down a path. And Jesus says, he rattles off some of the commandments, don't cheat on your wife, don't kill anybody, don't steal, don't covet. Let's start with those. And the guy's eyes start to brighten. Well, that's good, because I haven't done those things. I'm on the right track. Is there anything else I need to do to get into heaven, Jesus? Oh yes, there's one more thing. And in order to put his finger on the idol of the man's heart, Jesus said,
sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because that was how he was breaking the first two commandments. You will have no other God before me. He knew that this man had another God before Jesus, and that if he was going to get to heaven, he was going to have to worship God alone. Jesus wasn't saying that you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Might not be a bad idea for some people, but that's not how we get into heaven. Rather, he was saying we need to worship God and God alone. Do you remember how that conversation ended? Rich young ruler hears this, sell everything you have, and he sold everything and he got to heaven. Or, as the Bible said, he went away sad because he was very rich and he had a lot to sell. It was just taking a long time and been too much of a sacrifice. And Jesus himself was grieved too. And so Felix was challenged. He was condemned. He was afflicted and affected. He was convicted. But he was never converted. And how many have come to church and been affected by the Word of God without ever being changed by Jesus? How many have come and sat through worship, even here, and gotten some goosebumps? We call those Holy Spirit bumps. People get goosebumps. People feel like I've gone in God's presence, and they figure, well, that must be it. That must be my conversion. I must be changed because I had this spiritual experience. Conviction is not conversion. Righteous feelings does not equal true righteousness. I do want to ask you, are you basing your eternal life on an experience you had somewhere? You had the emotions. You get the goosebumps on Sunday. Or are you trusting in Christ? Felix waited and waited and waited. He heard the gospel again and again. God was so merciful to Felix, but yet he delayed his belief. I wonder if people today don't treat the gospel like it's on sale on eBay. You know, on eBay, you get the best deal when you wait till the very last second. Some of you have done that. I've done it. You sit there with the mouse and you're just testing yourself. How close can I get? So it's 10, 9, and you don't know how fast your computer is, so you don't wait till 1. But you're right about 3 or 4, you click. Maybe you get the last bid in and you get what you want. I wonder if people treat the gospel like that. Maybe I'll get a better deal if I just wait to the end. Maybe I just live my life the way I want to live it. And at the very end, I can tell Jesus how bad I was and get into heaven. Let me ask you a question. Where is Felix? Today, Felix is in hell. He had 2 years to hear the gospel, to repent and to change, and he kept thinking to himself, later. Are any of you thinking to yourself, later? Teenagers. It's a specialty of teenagers. I'll wait. I'll wait till I get into adulthood. I can wait. I can put it off. What confidence do you have that you will be here next week to hear the gospel again? Do you know that children die? Just like adults die? Adults, do you know that you have no guarantee of your next breath? Will you delay your faith in Christ? For what? Felix delayed for greed. You might delay for other things. And I beg you, as Paul did to the Corinthians, today is the day of your salvation. Because you never know what tomorrow is. If you've heard for years and years, count it as the mercy of God and change today. Turn to Christ and repent and be saved. Felix ran out of time. And so God brought in another man, Festus. Festus was a little better than Felix. By the way, Felix had basically gotten fired from his job. He was so bad at it. So then they bring in this man, Porcius Festus. At Emmanuel, we're still waiting to baptize a boy named Porcius Festus. It hasn't happened yet. But Festus is a little better, but he's not much better. He's not as greedy. He's not as small-minded as Felix. But he still is not interested in true justice. When Festus gets into power, he goes to Jerusalem just to see people there. And the bad guys in Jerusalem say, "Hey, why don't you bring Paul down here? We've got some of our commandos on the way, and they're going to kill him on the way." Festus says, "No dice. You guys can come up to Caesarea and we'll try him there." And that's what happened. And so they all come to Caesarea, and Festus says to Paul, "Hey, Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried?" And Paul says, "No way. Those guys aren't just. You can't send me back there. That's not going to work for anybody. So I want to go to Caesar." And that's his trump card. He puts it down. As soon as you say, "I want to go to Caesar," then the trial stops, and that's where he gets to go. But through it all, we find out that Festus should have released Paul, but he didn't, because he had a fear of man. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. New politicians get into power. They want to make sure everybody's happy with them. So we're going to do the Jews a favor. We don't want to honk them off. But he's ultimately no better than Felix. He too got to hear the gospel and did not respond. And so in the end, what we see then is a great contrast between these two unbelieving men, Felix and Festus, and Paul. And isn't Paul an amazing man? Not in and of himself. We give glory to God for Paul because God made Paul what he is. But isn't he astounding to sit in jail for 2 years knowing that all you've got to do is pick up the phone and say, "Hey, bring the checkbook. I want to get out." None of that. "I'm in jail for 2 years because God has told me to stay here." Paul obeyed under immense pressure, and he will continue to do so. And I wonder how it will be when you are called to obey Christ under pressure. This week, all of you will be called to obey Christ. And at some point in the week, you will feel pressure to not do so. The pressure can come from your own sinful heart. The pressure can come from those around you, from peer pressure. The pressure can come from just the nature of the fallen world. How will you be obedient under pressure? How is it that Paul could stand and simply be what Christ wanted him to be with all this pressure? Well, James Boyce gives us a few ideas. The first thing we need to know if we are going to be obedient under pressure is that we must know God's sovereignty. You see, Paul was absolutely assured that God was in control. And if you are absolutely assured that God is in control, then you don't have to worry. You don't have to disobey because you want to take control of a situation. You can let it go and let God take care of it. Secondly, James Boyce writes, we need to know our Bible. The more you open your Bible on a regular basis, the more you read about God's goodness, about how often He saved people who have cried out to Him, about how perfectly He reigns over history, the more you get to know that God, the more you will be ready to obey whenever He calls you to it. And then thirdly, and this is what you can do today, is you must decide to follow Jesus at any price. If you have committed yourself to Christ, if you do acknowledge that today is the day of salvation, I am saved, I want to follow, you need to decide and to commit. Whatever Jesus asks of me, I will do it. And it sounds simple. It's one of those things you look back in your life, I wonder if I've ever really done that. There are many Christians who have never actually thought that way. I'm sinful, I can't commit to that. Yes, you can. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And you can obey Jesus whenever He calls you to it. So I want to challenge you as a brother in Christ, as a pastor, decide. Just decide. I'm going to obey Jesus. When He tells me to go this way, I'm going to go that way. When He tells me to do this, I'm going to do it. When He tells me to drop it, I'm going to drop it. And so it is that we follow Jesus. Now I want to come back to something as we come to a close. And that is this detail of verse 5. That Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It was said of Jesus in Matthew 2:23, that because he came from the area of Nazareth, from the town of Galilee, Matthew wrote that, so it was said, he will be a Nazarene. That word has confused some people over time. It's confused me often. But what the Nazarene, what that word means is simply somebody who is from Nazareth. And Nazareth was really the poorest section in Israel. It was a section that at a time in history had been cut off and given to the pagans, to the Gentiles, and over time come back into Israel. And so the rest of Israel looked at the area of Nazareth like it was a half-breed. And so the name Nazareth, the king of the Jews, king of the that was on over the cross of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, it was always an insult. And there are places of the country, we won't name any, we don't want to offend anybody unnecessarily, but there are places that we would say, well, you're from there. And that would be an automatic insult to somebody. And so it was with the Nazarenes. Throughout his ministry, they called Jesus the Nazarene. And it was an insult because he was from the lowest of the low. He had come to identify himself with the very lowest. He had come to die alongside the very lowest people in the world. And so when they say, you are a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes, they are accusing Paul, they are mocking him, because you are leading those who are the lowest of the low. You see, Jesus never took away from himself the title Nazarene. See, Jesus didn't mind being associated with the lowly. Jesus didn't mind walking with them and standing with them and dying for them. And so we, like Paul, must be willing to be a Nazarene. Walk with Christ, to obey Him at any cost, to be willing to suffer any shame that His call would bring to our life. So ultimately, this is a story of contrasts. Those who do believe and those who don't. And we see this, that those who don't believe, those who sit in judgment over God will in the end be judged themselves. Those who do believe will be made strong to obey God at every point. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for the life of Paul, for how you saved him and made him strong. We praise you for the resurrection that he preached. And Lord, we confess to you that we have often delayed our faith like Felix. We have often delayed our obedience. We have not walked in conviction. We have often given up obedience when it was hard. Lord, we seek not only your forgiveness, we seek your power. We seek the power to obey, the power to preach the gospel, the power to live with Christ, despised by men, yet honored by God. Lord, this is what we seek. We can get it from no one else, and so we pray for it from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 3, selection B together. B is all about victory. That despite the enemies, we can give ourselves to Christ and be assured that He will save us, that He will do what is necessary for the building of His kingdom. After we sing this and receive the benediction, Psalm 89H will be our doxology. Let's sing together Psalm 3B.
Amen.
receive with faith the blessing of your God. Now may God Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Do, 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 do.